We're going to be looking here at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. It says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'But what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We don't know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?' They said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent,'" and that could also be translated "regret it," "and believe him." Well, we return this morning for the first time in about a month to the Gospel of Matthew. Several weeks ago, we moved into Matthew 21, which begins Matthew's record of the events of Holy Week, as it's often referred to. And so far in this chapter, we have seen Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We've seen Jesus' cleansing of the temple, where he drove out those who had made his father's house a den of thieves. We've seen more of Jesus' remarkable miracles in the temple itself. And of course, he has done much of his incomparable teaching in the temple as well. And so we arrive today at verse 23, probably the Tuesday of Holy Week, where we find Jesus again in the temple, now being confronted by members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they bring a challenge to Jesus' authority. Again, it says here, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." So they interrupt him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, these chief priests and elders, and we would add a third group, the teachers of the law, comprised a Jewish governing body known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest governing body of the Jewish people. Of course, they were under submission to the authority of the Roman government at this time. But as far as Jewish civil affairs and religious affairs, the Sanhedrin was the highest governing body for the Jewish people, made up here of religious leaders. And they interrupt Jesus while he's teaching, again asking him two different questions. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, these things they're referring to here would have included those things we've already mentioned: his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to worshiping throngs, his righteous cleansing of the temple, his miracles and his teaching, as we've already mentioned. And so that is what they're referring to when they say here to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And that's how they state the question anyways: "By what authority are you doing these things?" But in reality, what they're saying to Jesus is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, repeatedly showing up here in the temple, performing miracles and teaching the people? We're the true authority here." And they saw Jesus, as they had all along, as a threat to their authority. Now, Jesus could have answered them in many ways here. He could have pointed back to the response of the crowds at his teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that marvelous section of teaching, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7? After he was done teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, it says there in verse 28, "And so it was, Matthew 7, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so Jesus could have pointed them back to that point and say, I have always taught with authority and it's been recognized by the people who I have been teaching. And he could have made a statement like he would make later after his resurrection in his declaring of the Great Commission. Remember how he begins the Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. He says there, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so he could have pointed ahead to that point in time after the resurrection. But Jesus did not respond in any of these ways. Rather, he responded to their question, or really their accusation, with another question. And that's what we read here in verses 24 and 25. "But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, this was a strategy that Jesus often used throughout his earthly ministry, and that is responding to a question with another question. Have you seen that? Is that familiar to you? Do you remember that? Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus often does that. He responds to somebody's question at times with another question. Rather than be on the defensive, spiritually speaking, Jesus always went on the offensive. We have another example of that in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 9 through 14, if you'd like to flip back there. And Jesus has an encounter with the Pharisees here. It says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them," notice he responds with a question, "what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. These Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 21 asked the question they did because they were trying to find a way to bring accusation against Jesus. They weren't really seeking an answer from Jesus to their question. They knew what they believed about him. They believed that he was an imposter and that he was a threat to their authority. But again, their question was more of an accusation. Who do you think you are doing all of these things in the temple? We're the authority here. And so Jesus responds to their questions with a question of his own, and we can learn a lot from Jesus' example there. You know, I think we need to be wise and discerning when someone brings a question our way, whether it be someone who is an unbeliever or someone who would profess to be a believer. We don't necessarily need to answer every question that is directed our way for just any reason. Now, certainly we must be prepared to respond when the unbeliever asks us about the hope that they see in us. Peter said that over in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. Peter says here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. And so certainly we always need to be ready to confess Christ as Lord of our lives when somebody asks us for the hope that is in us. But there are often times where people come at us with questions. Perhaps someone who is out to mock the faith, or someone who has a different agenda, who may even be a professing believer. There are times when people come at us with questions where we should really be going on the offensive spiritually rather than always being on the defensive. And of course, when we do that, we must have an attitude of humility and meekness, speaking the truth in love. For example, let's say a Mormon comes to your door. Rather than trying to field their array of questions, if, you know, and of course we're not to allow a Mormon or another cult member entrance into our home in terms of hospitality. I've met them or Jehovah's Witnesses at times on the front steps and kindly spoken to them. But rather than trying to field their array of questions designed to entangle you in their deception, that's what they're trying to do. By throwing all these questions at you, they're trying to entangle you in their deception. Rather than do that, take your Bible, your Bible, don't use theirs, and humbly ask them, for example, what is your authority for what you believe? What is the authority for what you believe? If they answer honestly, they'll tell you it's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That is what they base what they believe on. And so that might open an avenue for you then to show them that the Mormon faith is really guilty of adding to Scripture, which is condemned in the last chapter of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And so rather than have them come at you with their whole array of questions, you can turn the table and kindly and humbly ask them, what is your authority for what you believe? And again, if they answer you honestly, they're going to tell you the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Or you might be able to ask them, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe that he is the only begotten Son of God? Well, again, if they answer the question truthfully, they're going to tell you no. They believe that Jesus is a Son of God. Thus, they deny the deity of Christ, and thus they deny Christ in the process. And so you can sort of turn the tables and go on the offensive and at the very least expose their beliefs for what they really are. And so we can learn from Jesus' example here. He goes on the offensive by responding to a question with another question. Now again, we need to be prepared to respond to the question of the unbeliever who sees the hope that is in us, declaring and confessing Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. But we need to have wisdom and discernment in these matters as well. We can learn from Jesus' example here. But in any case, with his question, Jesus puts these members of the Sanhedrin in a very difficult position. You know, you can just imagine these guys thinking, why did we even ask him the question in the first place? You know, we should have just kept our mouths shut. But Jesus puts them in a very difficult situation here. Again, Jesus says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, the baptism of John here is a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist in general, who came as a forerunner to the Messiah. And he came preaching a message of repentance to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And he commanded that those who were repenting of their sins, that they were to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. And so Jesus asks them, in essence, was John's baptism divinely ordained of God? Or was he a self-made false prophet? That's really what the choices that Jesus is placing before them. Now, we know how John viewed the Jewish religious leaders. If you remember that passage back in Matthew chapter 3, where John is actually ministering in the wilderness. John chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 5. John was out there preaching the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you bunch of venomous snakes, in other words, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so John wisely saw right through the hypocrisy here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus' question, again, in our passage, really placed the Sanhedrin in an awkward position. And it says here in our passage in verse 25 that after Jesus asked this question, it says they reasoned among themselves. They began to commiserate together. They began to consider their options. Let's see, how should we best answer this question? And we read here in verse 25, as they're reasoning among themselves, they say, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, why then did you not believe him? And so they considered here lying to Jesus, because obviously they did not believe John the Baptist was sent from heaven. They consider lying here, but they knew that Jesus would immediately expose their lie. If they said, well, yeah, we believe he's from heaven, Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe in him then? And so Jesus would expose their lie, and they knew it. So they couldn't answer that way. If it would have worked in their favor, these men undoubtedly would have lied, by the way. They were not principled men of truth by any stretch of the imagination. But again, they knew that Jesus would expose them. And so that option is off the table. And then we read in verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. The Jewish people, and of course John had been dead for quite some time now, but the Jewish people generally held John the Baptist in high regard, really believing that he was a prophet sent from God. That's not to say that most of Israel repented, truly repented, but they did see John the Baptist as a prophet. And so these members of the Sanhedrin, who were fearful of the people, decided they could not state what they really did believe, that the baptism of John was not of God. They couldn't respond that way either. In Luke's gospel, it said that they feared the people would actually stone them if they came out and said that the baptism of John was really not from God. And so we see then here in verse 27 the cowardly response of these Jewish religious leaders. Notice how they respond. After they commiserate together, after they weigh their options and everything else, verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. We don't know. They were the Sanhedrin. It was their business to know. They were the experts of the law in Israel. It was their business to know these things. They were supposedly the experts in the law, but these men weren't at all concerned about truth or integrity. Rather, they were concerned how their answer would affect them. That's why they're sort of weighing their options. How is this going to affect us? What is this going to cost us? They were only trying to maintain their own hold on power and authority amongst the Jewish people. That was their whole concern. And so they give this really gutless non-answer here. We don't know what we believe about this. And in doing so, Jesus exposes their wicked, unbelieving hearts. Also, since they refuse to answer Jesus' question, we read here in verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to tell you either, Jesus says. He knew their hearts. He knew there were hard hearts of unbelief. They wouldn't believe him anyway. He wasn't about to cast his pearls before swine, and so he refused to tell them at this point. But having said that, Jesus wasn't done with these chief priests and elders yet. The conversation was not over. He now presents them with a parable. And through this parable and their answer to Jesus' next question, he again exposes their wicked unbelief. And so we read now again this parable of the two sons here, verses 28 through 32. Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And so in this parable, we have two sons. The first son refused to work in the vineyard. He refused to do his father's will. He said, I want you to go out and work in my vineyard today." The son refused to go. He said, "No, I'm not going to do it." But afterward, he regretted his refusal, and he went to work after all. So that was the first son. The second son initially agreed to work in his father's vineyard. But when the time came, he refused to work. So there was initial, "Yeah, okay, I'll go. I'll work." But then when the time came to actually do the work, he didn't show up. He refused to do the work. And so again, Jesus asks them the question here in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And these members of the Sanhedrin, they said to him, "The first." These members of the Sanhedrin answered correctly. That was the right answer. And so they were right on that particular point. But in answering correctly, these Jewish religious leaders condemned themselves, since Jesus was about to liken them to the second son, the son who initially agreed to go and work and then eventually refused to do it. The one who ultimately refused to do the will of his father. That's who Jesus was in the process of likening these Jewish religious leaders to. And Jesus' use of this short parable to expose their unbelief and their wickedness is somewhat similar to Nathan's tactic in exposing the wickedness of King David. And so I'd like to look at that example for a minute back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, back in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Sounds like we've got a NASCAR racetrack going on back there, doesn't it? Most of you are familiar with this particular passage. David, of course, King David, the man who was after God's own heart, godly man, became a little bit lazy in his later years, I guess you could say, and Israel was at battle, but David was not with them. And of course, he saw this beautiful woman one night named Bathsheba, and he took Bathsheba to himself and committed adultery with her. And of course, Bathsheba was married to a principled young man, a soldier named Uriah. And in order to cover up the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant with David's child, David arranged to have her husband Uriah placed in the front lines of a military battle, in effect placing him there so that he would be killed. And according to plan, he was killed in the battle. And then after her period of mourning was over, David made Bathsheba his wife. And so David, on several levels, this man who was after God's own heart, really committed some wicked acts, some wicked transgressions against God. Well, in 2 Samuel 12, about a year after David's transgression, he receives a visit from God's prophet, Nathan. And Nathan has a short parable or illustration to expose David's wickedness. I'd like you to read with me here 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Doesn't that make you a little angry when you hear that? You know, he takes this poor man's one little lamb that he has and prepares that, kills it, cooks it for him and his visitor to eat when he had unlimited riches virtually. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." So David was indignant, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And so just like the members of the Sanhedrin in Matthew 21, David condemns himself with his response here to Nathan's story, to his illustration, in effect, to this parable here. He describes a rich man who took advantage of a poor man. Of course, David had taken this very principled man's wife to himself, then had the man killed, and then eventually took this Bathsheba to himself as his wife. And so David, being incensed and pronouncing judgment upon this man, actually condemns himself because David was the man that was being illustrated in Nathan's account. Well, as we look back again at our passage in Matthew chapter 21, then, we find here that the first son in Jesus' parable represents the tax collectors and the harlots. It says here in verse 21, Jesus says, or 31, excuse me, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Why? They just answered correctly. Why does Jesus say that now? Well, we find out in verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The tax collectors and the harlots represented the worst of the worst in Israel, and initially they had rejected the will of God. They were living in blatant sin, and yet at the preaching of John the Baptist, they repented and became believers and followers in Jesus Christ and became servants in the kingdom of God. Now, what does that show us? Among other things, there is hope for even the worst of the worst in the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, in offering His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. There is hope for even the worst of the worst. Jesus had mercy upon the tax collectors who were hated by the Jewish people and the prostitutes. He had mercy upon those who repented of their sins and received Him as their Savior and Lord. We see that example back in Matthew chapter 9, in the calling of Matthew himself, Matthew the tax collector. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so the first son represents the repentant tax collectors and harlots who initially were living lives of blatant rebellion against God, but eventually they repented of their sins and they believed. Now these Jewish religious leaders then were represented by the second son. They had lived for years as students of the law. They professed allegiance to God. And yet, when the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself came on the scene, they rejected him. They rejected them, thus refusing the will of God. They might have walked in the righteousness of the law, at least outwardly up to that point, but when it came right down to it, when the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself came on the scene, they refused the will of God. They refused to believe. They refused to repent. They refused the way of righteousness. And people do that every day. They refuse Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. They refuse the way of righteousness. And that is an eternally terrible decision by anyone. Even after seeing the tax collectors and prostitutes repent, they still didn't repent. They professed adherence to the will of God, but when the time came, they disobeyed. They refused God's will. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus here is speaking of John the Baptist. In verse 28 and before that, and then in verse 29, as Luke records, it says, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God," or declared the righteousness of God, "having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." This was God's way. He sent John the Baptist. They were to repent of their sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so here Jesus describes the contrast, really, between these two sons. The first son, who initially refused to go work for his father in his vineyard, he repented then, eventually went. The second son initially said that he would go, and then eventually refused to work. And so through this parable and their answer to Jesus' question regarding it, Jesus exposes the wickedness and the unbelief of these members of the Sanhedrin. Well, what can we take from this passage this morning? How can we apply some of these things to our lives? Well, let's look at three points of application as we close. First of all, we learn that sometimes it is appropriate to go on the offensive, spiritually speaking, with grace and humility, when confronted by the questions of others, as Jesus did in our passage here today. We noted, for example, how it would be far better to respond to the array of questions cast at us by a Mormon, for example, with our own set of questions, thus putting them on the defensive and exposing their false teaching, while at the same time praying that the Lord would open their heart to the truth. This is an ongoing spiritual battle that we're in. This isn't spiritual ping pong or anything like that. We are in a spiritual battle, and we must take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in this great conflict. And so sometimes it is appropriate to go on the offensive, spiritually speaking, when facing the questions of others. Well, secondly, and a lot of times we can learn things from the negative example of others, we learn from this passage that we need to be people of integrity. We need to be people of integrity, always speaking the truth in love, no matter what the cost. Speaking the truth in love, no matter what the cost. We see the opposite example with these chief priests and elders. They weighed their response to Jesus' question. They gauged how their answer would affect them and their spiritual authority. And so they were not people of integrity. They were not those who were willing to speak the truth no matter what the cost. But we must be willing to speak the truth again no matter what it might cost us. That is the sign of a true disciple of Christ. Speaking the truth in love no matter what it might cost us. Well, then finally, when we look at this parable of the two sons, which of them represents you? Which of them represents you? Are you one who has perhaps grown up in a church? Perhaps not. But perhaps you have, and perhaps you have a certain spiritual pedigree. Perhaps you were baptized and confirmed. You grew up in the church. You grew up having the outward facade of being a Christian, and yet you do not have a heart for God. You are not now doing the will of the Father. Your life is not characterized by obedience to the Word of God, and thus your profession of faith is not genuine. If this is the case with you, you would be represented by the second son, who initially agreed to do his father's will. You know, there was a certain form of religiosity there and so on, but in the end, they ultimately refused. And so what must you do? Well, just like the tax collectors and harlots, you must repent of your sin. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him as your Savior and your Lord. Surrender your life to Him. And in doing so, you enter the way of righteousness that Jesus Christ has come to proclaim and that John the Baptist came to proclaim before Him. Now, thankfully, most of us here are represented by the first son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have recognized our sinful guilt before a holy God. We have repented, turned from our sin, believing that Jesus Christ's work of redemption on our behalf as He died on the cross was a complete and sufficient payment for the debt that we owed, for the debt that we owed for our sins. He paid the penalty in full through His death on the cross, and through faith in Him, we receive the forgiveness of sins, we are justified by faith, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life as well. And now our lives belong to Him. If we are characterized by the first son, our lives now belong to Him. And we must go forward as faithful disciples of Christ. And so we now reverently remember our Lord's suffering and death on our behalf as we partake together of the Lord's Supper here this morning. And first of all, I'd like you to take your hymnals.